Well, why don't you grab your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of John. We're in John chapter 5 tonight. I always love what kids have to say. As a children's pastor, I used to hear some funny ones once in a while. But some of the funniest ones I've heard over the years, this is a collection of comments about the Bible that were actually written by children. This one said, Noah's wife was called Joan of Arc. Noah built an ark, which the animals came in by, they turned into pears, P-E-A-R-S. Lot's wife was a pillar of salt by day, but a ball of fire by night. God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on the Mount Montezuma. Jacob, the son of Isaac, stole his brother's birthmark. Jacob was a partridge who had 12 sons. One of Jacob's sons, Joseph, gave refuse to the Israelites. That's all one little write-up there. This is another good one. Pharaoh forced the Hebrew slaves to make bread without straw. Moses led the Hebrews to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread without any ingredients. The Egyptians were all drowned in the desert. Afterward, Moses went up to Mount Sinai. And he went up to get the Ten Amendments. The First Amendment was when Eve told Adam to eat an apple. The Fifth Amendment was humor thy father and mother. And the Seventh Amendment was thou shalt not admit adultery. Man, kids, it's awesome. Kids have some great things to say sometimes. But sadly, you know, there's adults that don't know their Bibles very well. And because of that, we have all kinds of misunderstandings, misapplications. One of the best things about going through the Bible as a church family is we get to be reminded of biblical truth. And hopefully we're not walking around with these kinds of notions, you know, because it's cute when it's coming from a little kid. But it's heretical and oftentimes destructive when it comes from an adult who doesn't really know the scriptures. And that's why it's good that you're here, putting some time in to study the scriptures, to know what the word of God is. It's interesting, you know, Islam has some very strong beliefs about the Bible that we hold in our hands. They have some very strong beliefs about Jesus Christ, which is kind of interesting because, you know, in Christianity, we don't really believe anything about Muhammad. We don't really care to think much about Muhammad because he came, you know, hundreds and hundreds of years after we were given our Bible and sort of made up his own religion. And so we as Christians, we just kind of don't even. But see, the Muslims do believe that Jesus was born of a virgin. They believe that he was, you know, this may not even be the right language to use, but a great prophet. But one of the things the Muslims say is there is no way that Jesus is the Son of God. And the reason they say that is because Muhammad talked about how there is no way that that God could have had an intimacy with, physically, with a woman. And there's kind of this notion among Islam that the reason Christianity is wrong is because we believe Jesus is the Son of God. And that could not have happened. God, or Holy Allah, as they would call him, could not have had a son with a human woman, because that in and of itself would have been a sinful situation. Now, you as Christians, you think, wait a minute, that's ridiculous. Because God, even in our faith, even as we believe the Bible, we don't believe God had a physical relationship with a woman. That didn't happen. And it's an interesting thing when you talk to a Muslim about that, because most Muslims, they will say, yes, God does not beget, nor does he beget. You know the Dome of the Rock Mosque there in Jerusalem, the big golden dome that you see on the Temple Mount there? Have you ever noticed that there's little Arab writings that are all the way around the circumference of the top of that building there? If you go see that, there's little scribblings. One of the main things that it says on there is that God does not beget, nor does he have a begotten. So that is one of the main beliefs in Islam, is that Jesus in no way, shape, or form could have been the Son of God. Now, so this should make it really easy for us as Christians, because today in America, if you ask most Christians, hey, is Allah, just a different version or a different name of the same God. The Muslims are worshiping Allah. We're worshiping Jehovah. Allah, Jehovah. Come on. You go to those countries and it sounds like Wallaha, Wallaha, Wallaha. Anyway. So it's like, how do we differentiate? It's all, somebody just said it a little faster. Well, Jehovah or Wallah. It's interesting because when you go there, you kind of have to say it sort of in a, if you want to be really hip, you say Wallah. It's kind of like with a W, sort of. If you listen to those big mosques that are there in Jordan when we're there, it starts out at 4:12 in the morning, right next to our hotel. Really loud speaker. Walla. And you're just like, wow, man, I like Jehovah. It's something more comforting about that name. But not just because of some syntax or little wording or whatever. Allah is not Jehovah. And the reason why is because that's a different God. Our God in Christianity is one who has an only begotten Son. And that was his whole plan for humanity. And if you take that out of what God, Jehovah, of the Bible, what his plan was. And the whole Old Testament speaks of that. We'll see that tonight. Again, we have to say Allah is not Jehovah. And it's not even close. By the way, if you study Islam and find out where did Muhammad get this idea of Allah. It actually came from a very polytheistic kind of worship that he actually pulled this black stone god, or also the crescent moon god, out of a full museum of gods, if you would, there in Mecca. And there he declared Allah, the god of the crescent moon, if you would, to be the god of Muhammad. And the reason he did that, people don't know for sure. Many believe he was trying to unite his armies under one God. Instead of having these many gods, he figured he could sort of unite them under that. And boy, he sure did that. And he was very successful even to this day on that. And how sad it is, as a culture in America, the only people who don't believe that Allah is not the same as Jehovah are Christians from America. It's funny how Christian, it's just a peace-loving religion. We really can't criticize it. Well, I'm here to criticize it. Islam is a religion that is from the devil. That's why there were more than 8 killings in 8 different places around the world today by Islamic fundamentalists. Nobody will tell you that. Oh, there's one website, and I forget what it's called, but they keep a track of every killing of every day around the world that is done by fundamentalist Muslims. Waleed Shabbat was a guy that was a Al-Qaeda terrorist. Now he's a born-again Christian. And he was in the thick of it. But he makes the argument that there's no such thing as a non-violent Muslim. But Brett, I think that our non-violent Muslim friends would say that there's such a thing. Well, he says that's not really Islam. And most of the Muslim world, he says... would not agree that American Muslims really aren't Muslims. And that's why even today on the news, maybe you saw in New York City, there's a mosque. And there inside were peace-loving Muslims worshiping. But on the outside, there were almost as many Muslims screaming at the people who were coming out of that, saying, you're not really Muslims, you're posers. And they very boldly declared that they were not true Islamic worshipers and what have you. And it's interesting to see this falsehood that's continuing, and how America's sort of being lulled into this false sense that, oh, Islam's the same as Christianity. Just they call them Allah, we call them Jehovah. We need to be wise on this and not just kind of say, whatever. This is a big deal. Big, big deal. So tonight in our study, that's one of the biggest notions, one of the most important truths we're going to learn tonight, and that is that Jesus is the Son of God. Begotten of the Father. We're also going to see that even though that seems to separate the two in our minds, Jesus, the Son, God, the Father, we're also going to see how Jesus is going to say it's one and the same. How can the Father be the same as the Son? Well, that's just the miraculous nature of the Holy Trinity, of the Godhead. And we'll see that tonight. You see, our story started on Sunday when we looked at this man who was at the Pool of Bethesda. Question, quiz time. What is the Pool of Bethesda? What does Bethesda mean? House of Grace. or House of Mercy. There's different people who define it either way. But it is an interesting thing, and as we observed on Sunday, this house of grace was where Jesus demonstrated beautiful grace, didn't he? This man, the Pool of Bethesda man, he didn't do one thing really to deserve or to demonstrate a reason for Jesus to heal. As we have seen in other people who were healed, we saw the woman who was with the issue of blood for 12 years. She reached out and touched his garment, showing great faith. Or the centurion who believed his son would be healed without Jesus even going to his house. And Jesus healed him. That was faith. Jesus said, I've not seen such a great faith, no, not even in all of Israel. So there were examples even of blind Bartimaeus who cried out with a great fervor, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. But this guy, Jesus said, do you want to be made whole? He had to ask him. He had to walk up to this guy and ask him, do you want to be made whole? And did he say, yes, Lord, be it unto me as thou hast spoken? Is that what he said? No. He said, I don't have anybody to take me into the pool. I want to go to the pool. And he just starts whining and complaining and doesn't even answer in an affirmative way. Yes, I want to be made whole. And yet Jesus, in his grace, see, that's the good news, because, you know, some of us in this room, we can say, I'm like that guy. I didn't do one thing to deserve salvation from heaven. I didn't do one thing to deserve the grace of God. And not only that, you maybe didn't come with a tear in your eyes. Billy Graham said, you come all the way. You didn't come down and be saved. You kicked and screamed the whole way, some of you in this room. But praise the Lord, he's gracious enough to even press through even the hardest of hearts. And this guy, I can't do it. And the Lord said, okay, rise, take up your bed and walk. The guy instantly was made whole. That's the grace of God. Well, Jesus, in saying, rise and take up your bed and walk, he was theoretically breaking the law of the Jews by saying that. Now, why is that? Well, we know the Jews are ticked off. In review, we kind of look at that. It says here, verse 10, the Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it's the Sabbath day, and it is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. Now, for you note takers, you might want to jot a few scriptures down, because this is where the controversy really begins. And we know from Exodus 23:12 that they were to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy, and to rest on that day. It was a day of rest. So there was sort of that edict that came down, said, do not do any work. Well, it even got more specific in Nehemiah 13:19 and also Jeremiah 17:21. It says that people were not to carry anything into the city of Jerusalem. So specifically in the Old Testament, people had to be very careful on the Sabbath, specifically in Jerusalem. And so one might be able to argue and say, well, technically, this guy was breaking the law, even of the Old Testament, if you look at those verses and see that you're not supposed to carry some kind of a burden. But this guy was carrying his bed on the Sabbath day, according to Jesus' word. Now, by the way, the punishment of that, if you read the Old Testament, was death. You were supposed to die. But according to the Mishnah, if you note takers want to jot that down, the Mishnah, of course, is kind of a Jewish addendum or commentary or amendment to the Old Testament law. And so they even furthered those rules and described exactly what all those meant, sort of an interpretation. But in the Mishnah, a man could not ever be accused of violating this Sabbath rule of carrying a burden unless he had first been formally warned against such an action. So if somebody was carrying their bed, all they had to do is say, hey, by the way, it's the Sabbath day and you can't carry anything on this day. And then if he stopped at that point, then he goes away free and he's not stoned to death. So that's kind of the history. That's why these guys were so ticked off. Who told you could carry your bed on the Sabbath? Now remember, these people believed Jesus to be a rabbi, a teacher. And so Jesus did carry himself as one having authority, and he had authority. So these guys turned their attention from this guy who's carrying his bed to Jesus, the one who told him to take his bed, and that's why they're so ticked off. But isn't it amazing how their own religion would blind them to the fact that God just did a radical work in a man's life? Boy, I hope we're careful with new believers in our church, because there will be people that will get saved on Sunday mornings at Athey Creek, and I'm really glad about that. But remember, none of us, when we got saved, suddenly became perfect people. In fact, some of you are really far from that. Really far. And your pastor included. You know, I think it's important to remember that, you know, to not have that critical eye. Now, if it's a pastor in the church or an elder who's acting up, you know, or whatever, then that's a different thing. But when a person comes to Athey Creek, I hope that we will remember that they're a work in progress. And sometimes there's some work to be done in people's lives. And so, yeah, you know, we've talked about things like what people wear in church. And I've had women write me long and tedious letters about how the young women in our church need a lesson in modesty. And I understand that, and I think it's a valid concern, and I'll tell you why. Because honestly, the brothers that come here, they're trying to worship the Lord. And if they're sitting behind some girl that's dressed a little, you know what I'm talking about, a little in a racy mode there, the guys are going to have a hard time keeping their mind on the Lord. And so it does help us, ladies, when you dress modestly. And the Bible even says that the women in the church should adorn themselves in modest apparel. But here's the thing you got to remember. There are women in our church who are coming from different societies and different cultures and groups that modesty is a relative term. We've had strippers come to our church and get saved. And, you know, modesty in her mind, it might take a while to change, you know. And that's where, by the way, I love when the very compassionate and gracious older women come up alongside of some of those girls. And not a judgmental or critical way, but in a real loving way and explaining, you know, just kind of the heart of the Lord, the heart of even behind the fellowship here. And man, I love to see that. And if you're particularly an older woman in here, I'm holding you to that. Because I'm not going to walk up to the stripper and say, you know what, you need to kind of dress up a little differently. I'm not going to do that. And our elders are not going to do that, ladies. Because it's not appropriate. But that's where some of you ladies, I think, do have a responsibility. That's just like one example where the church, I think we have to treat it very carefully. Because you don't want to just walk up to someone who's maybe, you know, maybe after church they go off to a bar or something. Oh, I can't believe they did that. Drinking the devil's drink. Well, as we've talked in previous studies, there's people that drink alcohol, and you know what? They're on perfectly good grounds, I believe, biblically. But at the same time, the Bible has a lot to say about alcohol and drunkenness and moderation and stuff like that. And so I believe there's going to be time that it'll take for a person to sort of realize what the Lord wants them to do and how they want to live. And man, we got to be careful not to be so critical and judgmental. This guy, he doesn't know much other than he's walking and he's helped, he's saved, he's able to walk, and he's walking around carrying his bed, and all of a sudden these religious guys, oh man, what are you doing? I want to see the people get up and walk first. Then the Lord will straighten them out as time goes by, and that's going to be a good thing. And don't mistake, I'm not arguing for sinful, open behavior where we just say, hey, we're a party church, man, woohoo, you know, I'm not saying that. I'm saying that we have to be very careful. Well, the religious group here, they've missed it totally. They're critical of Jesus. They're critical of this guy who was saved and healed. And what is that? That's just legalism. That's over reaction, religionism. And we have to be very careful about that. So they're ticked off at Jesus. And we saw that, you know, this guy couldn't identify who actually did this. He didn't know the name. So Jesus finds him in the temple, we saw on Sunday, and told him that he needed to sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon him. So there was undealt with sin still in this man's life, and it was Jesus who worked that out and challenged him in his life in that. But then the guy knew who it was. It was Jesus, so he goes and tells the Jews that was Jesus which made him whole. And that's where we ended up in verse 16 there. It says, "And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him, because he had done these things on the Sabbath day." So the word persecute there, you might mark it, because in most of your, in fact, I think in all your translations, the word is persecute. Does anybody have another word other than persecute? I don't think so. Yeah, pretty much everybody's got that, which is an interesting bummer. Because the word there, if you look in your lexicon or your the Greek dictionaries, you'll find the word is probably more accurately pursue or chase. Because when you read that, you go, well, how did they persecute? The word persecute makes you think, were they beating him up? Were they making fun of him? Were they, making him pay fines? What were they doing? Well, it's not. They were looking to find fault in him from that day forward. They were literally chasing after him, just looking how they might mess him up and trip him up. And so they were chasing him or pursuing him. And they did seek to eventually slay him. It would be 2 years from now where they'd actually become successful in that. What a horrible thing. I hope that we as Christians don't pursue after things when we think we're right, but it really ends up in death and in error and in wrongness. It's a good thing to once in a while say, Lord, am I on the right path? Am I following your will, your heart? Or am I walking contrary to you? Because these religious guys thought they were right on the money. At least they sort of pretended to act like they knew that, but they were dead wrong. They go down in history as some of the most evil, horrible people in the world to take and kill the Son of God. And so that really brings us to the next section. You see, so far in this chapter, if you're marking down and you like to divide your chapters up into little segments, which I do sometimes just in my own mind, first we have the cure, and we see that in verses 1 through 15, the cure for the man at the pool of Bethesda. Came by grace, even though there was no real repentance, no demonstration of faith, we saw a cure just by grace. But after the cure, then we saw the controversy. And we see that in verses 16, even into verse 18. Let's take a look. So the controversy is swirling now. They want to persecute him or chase him. They want to slay him because of the things he did on the Sabbath. It's going to be a lot worse. Verse 17. But Jesus answered them, My Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now, note this is important. The Jews knew that Jesus was putting himself on an equal level, equal plane with God, the Father in heaven. Huge point. Because there are liberal theologians who have a real hard time with this verse. You should know this verse. You should tuck this verse away in your list of defense of Jesus being God. Right here, because the liberal theologians who deny the deity of Christ, and all other false religions, even Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, Islam, whatever it is. You say, Brett, Islam and Mormons, are they the same thing? They're both following a very different Jesus and believe in a very different Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. And this verse right here should help us to understand that. Because they knew what Jesus was saying. It's interesting to me how the enemies of Jesus almost support him more accidentally than anybody else. By even declaring him to be calling himself. They're saying you're on equal plane with God, and we're going to see Jesus not argue the point. He's only going to affirm the point that he is equal plane with God. He's going to affirm that as we get into this further. It was Judas who said, I have betrayed what? Innocent blood. It was Judas who declared Jesus to be innocent. It was those people wagging their heads at the cross. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. Well, we just admitted that he saved others. That was a big goof on their part, but they were declaring a defense for Jesus Christ, unbeknownst to themselves. It's funny to me how in the Bible it's the enemies of Jesus that oftentimes declare the truth about Jesus. And this is one such case. He's making himself equal with God, and it was for that reason they wanted to slay him and stone him. Oh, Jesus was just saying he's tight with God. He's united with God. If that's what they understood him to say, then they wouldn't have wanted to kill him. They would have wanted to commend him. For all good Jews would want to be united with the Father in heaven and be united with Jehovah. So they knew what he was saying. Jesus didn't deny what they were accusing him of, but actually he's only going to affirm what they were accusing him. So that's the controversy, and it swirls and it gets more intense. So The next section of this now is not only the cure, verses 1 through 15, the controversies, verses 16 through 18. That brings us to the final main section of this chapter, and it's the claims that Jesus would make. He's going to give his defense. And here in this last part of the chapter, theologians love this chapter. Your morning devotional average person reader gets confused by this section of the chapter because Jesus says some fairly heavy theological points. And people read through this and they go, what, huh, what, huh? But Jesus is actually making a huge case about who he is. If you want to know who Jesus is and what he claimed to be, you can look to John chapter 5, and here you're going to find the whole thing all in a nice, neat, rather heady but important passage. All the claims that Jesus made concerning who he was. That's important because we live in a world that challenges. Well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. Yes, he did. Read John chapter 5. He never really claimed to be the Son of God. Yes, he did. Right here, John chapter 5. So, key passage. And hopefully we can learn and see what he claimed. In fact, we have quite a few claims here. The first claim, we're going to kind of tack on sort of in a passive way to what we just read in verse 18. He claimed, number one, if you're jotting down these things, number one, he claimed to be equal with God. How did he claim to be equal with God? We're going to see him defend that throughout this next whole section. But by them saying he claimed to be the Son of the Father, which they acknowledged him being equal with God, which made them all mad. But Jesus, by not defending against that, he just is going to affirm that. He is going to make that as part of his claim, that Jesus was equal with God. And by the way, we see that all throughout the Bible, that Jesus is going to be equal with God. We'll see that even in the Old Testament. If you were with us a few weeks ago and we saw Christ in the whole book of the Bible, Jesus was there at creation. We saw that even a few weeks ago when we were in John chapter 1, verse 1. So Jesus is equal with God. But number two, he claimed to be the mirror of the Father. How does that pan out? Let's take a look. Let's read verse 19. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, and here goes his big dissertation on who he is. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Now pause for a second. Whenever you see that term, verily, verily, I like that. It's kind of poetic. Those of you that are the New American Standard, what is it? Truly, truly? Most assuredly. See, verily, King Jimmy's just got a little more color. I got to say that, you know, but I love it. It's great. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And that's actually more accurate to what the original language was doing. You see, for a Jewish man in his teaching to say, I say unto you, what he's doing by just saying that alone, I say unto you, he's underlining what he's about to say, sort of in an oratory kind of way. It'd be like if today I said, now you guys ought to really listen to what I'm about to say. That's the same thing. When a Jewish rabbi would have said, I say unto you, underlining what he was about to say. But if he would have said, verily or truly, I say unto you, he's sort of putting two underlines. But for him to say, verily, verily, I say unto you, three red underlines with neon lights flashing all around it. That's what he's doing. I just want you to get this, because when Jesus says, verily, verily, it's not just some King James sort of flowery language. It's actually in the original language, Jesus putting humongous emphasis on what he's about to say. In this last part of this chapter, we're going to have three of those. Three huge hits. Three, verily, verily, I say unto you. And so Jesus couldn't be using stronger terms in the red letters we're about to read. I just want you to know that. He doesn't always say, verily, verily, I say unto you, in all of his other red letter stories and sermons. But in this one, he's making some very strong points. Are you with me on that? It's important, because some people kind of blow through this and they don't fully understand this, so they think, I don't know, maybe it's not that important. I even went through a commentary, and that's one of my favorite commentaries. I really enjoy reading this author, this theologian. And, you know, he's fairly thorough, but I came to this section, and he had beautiful commentary all through the man at the pool of Bethesda and right up to verse 19, and then he skipped on into chapter 6. And I was like, what? What did he do that for? And I wonder if it's because he just didn't know what to say. You say, Beth, that's horrible. Well, if you're a commentary, sometimes it's best just to not say anything if you don't have anything good to say. Didn't your mom teach you that? It's better to be silent than to make up stuff. But this part of this chapter is a bit tricky, but it's huge. And that's why Jesus puts this great emphasis on it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, and here we go, his claim to be the mirror of the Father, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do. For what things soever he doeth, these also do the Son likewise. It's almost like Jesus is saying, I mirror the Father. Whatever God does, that's what I do. Now, this would also be brought out perhaps in that seeing kind of mode as he claimed to mirror the Father in John chapter 14, verse 9. You can jot that down if you want to. But in John 14, 9, remember Philip comes up to Jesus and says, Jesus, show us the Father. This is after Jesus just said this. You know, this is afterward. Philip says, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been with you so long? Weren't you there in chapter 5? When I said that I am the mirror image of the Father. But Philip says, I want to see the Father. So is Jesus says, I've been with you so long. And have you not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest then thou, show us the Father? In other words, it's a waste of time for you to ask to show the Father because you're seeing the Father in me, the mirror image of the Father only in human form. What a mystery that is. And I have to say, I don't blame poor Philip because it is a mysterious thing that Jesus is saying here, but we need to take him at his word. If you see Jesus Christ, you're seeing the Father which is in heaven. And by the way, that solves the question, can any man see God and live? Well, the answer is yes and no. If you want to see God the Father, you'll die. We know that from all the other passages in the Bible. But there are places in the Bible where it says they saw the God of Israel. And I believe that that is perhaps either Jesus of the New Testament or a what they call a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament or a Christophany. That's an appearance of Christ. Like, for example, when they saw the God of Israel there in Exodus where they were going up Mount Sinai, Abraham and Aaron and the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and all the elders of Israel were going up, and it says they saw the God of Israel. Who did they see there? The Father? No, because no man can see God and live. That is God the Father. But I bet you when they went up Mount Sinai that it was a Christophany, Jesus, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ there in the Old Testament. And there's several examples of that. Another one, of course, is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. They saw one, as it were, the Son of God there, Jesus Christ, in the fiery furnace. Well, I'm getting off track. Here we go. Moving right along. So we've got him claiming to be the mirror image of the Father. And by the way, even at the age of 12, Jesus be the image of the Father in that. Remember, he was there in the temple and he says, I must be about my Father's business. He just did whatever his Father wanted him to do. He moved with his Father, even at the age of 12 there. But then we come to verse 20 where we get our next claim. So he claims to be God's equal, verse 18. He claims to be the mirror of the Father, verse 19. But number three, he claims a personal and intimate relationship with the Father. And we see that in verse 20. It says, for the Father loveth the Son and showeth him all things that himself doeth, and he will show him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. So the Father loveth the Son. Now, interesting, if you had to guess what kind of love the Father has for the Son there, what kind of love would you think, you Greek scholars that are in here? Because remember, the Greek language, there's many words that they have for our single clumsy word love. Because I love hot fudge sundaes. But I also love my wife. You're saying, well, Brett, is that the same thing? You'll never know because I just said it to you in English. But I absolutely love my wife better than hot fudge sundaes. But in the Greek language, they have very colorful, beautiful words that explain, you know, I like hot fudge sundaes, or I love puppies, or I love. But the word for love here is not agape, as you might think, or even some of those. But the word is phileo, which is kind of an interesting thing. That is a brotherly love, which is kind of a strange deal. The word phileo is kind of like a love you would use with your best friend. It's not a romantic love. It's a brotherly love. I thought that was an interesting observation as you look at the original languages here. For the father, phileos, beloves the son. And by the way, we know that because the Lord makes that point all the time. Remember when Jesus was baptized? This is my beloved son. Jesus was spoken of there by the Father as the sky opened up. In fact, the first mention of love all throughout the Bible has to do with the love of a father and a son. Did you know that? The first mention of love in the Bible is right there in Genesis 22 in the story of Abraham taking his beloved son up to Moriah to sacrifice him, which is, as we know, a beautiful picture of what God would do, sending his beloved son up that same mountain to die on a cross. So the word love, God chose in his word to begin with that concept, the love of a son for a father. By the way, for those of you that are hermeneutics fans, the first mention of love in the New Testament happens to be in the Gospel of Matthew when Jesus was baptized. My father, or the Father in heaven says, this is my beloved son. It's first mentioned in the Gospel of Matthew. First mention in the Gospel of Mark, same thing. First mention in the Gospel of Luke, same thing. All there, the Father's love for the Son. But the first mention in the Gospel of John, the word love is used, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. To me, that's powerful. That's powerful, that powerful love that God has for the Father that he chooses to use as first mentions all throughout the Bible. But then in the Gospel of John, suddenly says that he loved you so much that he gave that son, that he demonstrated throughout all the Bible how much he loved his only begotten son. He gave him for all of us. Radical concept. So here we have that love of the Father for the Son, and Jesus makes that claim. He claims to have an intimate relationship with the Father. But number four, is that what we're on? He claimed, number four, to have power to raise the dead. Huge important part of Jesus, who he claimed to be, having power to raise the dead. Verse 21, for the Father hath raised up the dead and quickeneth them, or makes them alive, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. So even as the Father has the power to raise the dead, so does the Son. Now you say, well, Brett, Peter raised the dead. Paul raised the dead. There were other, you know, prophets throughout history or men that raised the dead. Yeah, but they were dead eventually anyway, weren't they? They all died again because they weren't eternally raised. We're talking about God having the power to raise people unto eternal life where they'll never die again. And Jesus is claiming to have that same resurrection power, not just to pull someone up from the dead and then have them die again. He's talking about being alive forevermore, everlasting life. How do you know that, Brett? Because the context. Let's keep reading. For that brings us to the next claim. He claimed, number five, to have ultimate judgment power. Ultimate judgment. Now, this is important. It says here in verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son. Interesting. Why would God, the Father, relinquish his power as being the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Judge of Judge to the part of his nature, even the part of his character that came down, lived among us, and became the Son of God, but also the Son of Man? Why would God relinquish that to that part of God, the Son? I believe there's a key concept in this. The reason? Because there at the Great Judgment, which we'll talk about in a second, that we'll talk about the great white throne judgment. There at that judgment, no one will be able to complain. No one will be able to complain when God, through the Son, Jesus Christ, judges the world for their sins, for their rejection of him. And the reason why no one will claim, complain, no knee will stand straight up and not bow, but rather every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Why? Because Jesus, when people see him, there at the great white throne judgment, talked about in the book of Revelation, when the world will stand before them, all those who rejected him won't be able to say, hey, who are you to judge us? Because Jesus was the one who came first and was judged by men. Unrighteously so. There's no one in this room, there's no one in this world that can say they've been treated more unfairly than Jesus Christ was treated. For we're all sinners. We've all messed up. And even the most righteous of us deserve a bloody, horrible death. All of us. But Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, lived a perfect life, had compassion on everyone, and had mercy and nothing but love and grace. He had kind words for people. Never did one thing bad. He was treated horribly. He was rejected and despised. He was made fun of and beaten. His best friends betrayed him. I mean, it just doesn't get much worse when you really look at the whole story of Jesus Christ and what he endured. So that when he someday stands before the world and says, I'm going to judge you for rejecting me, people will say, you're right. Righteous and true are your judgments, O God. That's why God the Father. See, and this is a clumsy way to describe this, but if it was just God who was sitting up on his throne, the world might say, you're sitting up on your throne. What do you know about being a person? What do you know about our suffering we've been through and the temptations we've struggled? Hey, the Bible says Jesus was tempted in all points, like as you and I, all of us. He's tempted in every way you've been tempted, yet without sin. So it makes so much sense, doesn't it? If God's there on the throne, people would say, oh, get off your high throne there and try to be one of us. And God will say, I did. And nobody will be able to speak back to him. Powerful. That's why Jesus tells us here that God the Father sort of gives to him all authority to be the judge. First time he came to be judged. The next time he comes, he's going to be the judge of all judges. Very important doctrinal point. By the way, he's going to be the judge of everyone someday, you included. You know that? But if you're a Christian in this room, you're not going to be at that great white throne judgment. I like to remember that just because just the name of that judgment sounds a little ominous, doesn't it? The great white throne. God's wrath. Sounds scary. Sounds like a movie. But you are going to be at the judgment seat of Christ, or the Bema seat judgment, as it's called. And that's where the Lord Jesus Christ will judge his believers, those that believed on the name of Jesus Christ. And there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it says that our works, the things that we did on this earth, will be tried by fire and will be rewarded according to the good works that we've done. And I don't think any of us are going to be totally bummed out at that judgment, because we're still saved. We're still saved by his grace. No matter how you come out of the great white throne judgment, you're toast. No matter how you come out of the Bema seat judgment of Christ, he's still in heaven. So that's good. I'm really glad about that. But it will somehow impact our experience in heaven, how we lived on this earth as Christians. And that's why the works that we do are important. Some people say, I don't care about treasures in heaven just as long as I'm there. But when you get there, I do believe you will somehow, some way, care about the rewards that you will receive from that Bema seat judgment of Christ. Now, the lost people at the great white throne judgment, we're going to see that even further discussed as we get further into this chapter. In fact, perhaps both of those judgments. So we see, what are we on? Number 5, Jesus has the ultimate judgment. And then number 6, we're going to see that he claimed that all men should honor him on the same level as the Father. To honor him on the same level as the Father. And we see that in verse 23. That all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. So, by the way, there are some who try to diminish Jesus in any way, shape, or form. Always a goof. Because if you're trying to diminish Jesus in any way, shape, or form, you are diminishing God. We're told here by Jesus that you need to honor Jesus on the same level, the same plane as honoring God the Father. And it's funny, that's one of the first things you'll see a cult do, is try to diminish Jesus in some way, shape, or form. It's a true mark of a non-Christian, non-biblically sound doctrine, as soon as you try to take away from who Christ is. He is on an equal honor, equal plane as God the Father. And some of you say, well, Brett, that's of course. God the Father, God the Son is one and the same. But it is funny how that discussion still comes up, and it shouldn't. By the way, people ask me sometimes, Brett, who should we pray to? Should we pray to God the Father or God the Son or the God the Holy Spirit? And I understand that because there are false doctrines out there that kind of say you can't pray or you should pray to who, this or that. Some people say pray to Mary, for crying out loud. But that's not who we pray. We pray to God. And when I pray to God, I'm praying to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, this might seem weird, but I think that it's kind of fun and important. Just the more I get to know God's nature in those three relationships that we have with them, I feel that it's good to even sort of appeal to that part of God in certain cases. When I'm praying for forgiveness of sin, I just automatically my heart and my mind thinks of the nature of God, of Jesus Christ, because he's the one who bled and died on the cross for my sins. When I need to be comforted, I pray to that nature of God, that's the Holy Spirit, who's the comforter, the one who comforts us. When I need to show great reverence and respect, oftentimes I'll pray to the Father, which is in heaven, even as Jesus taught us to pray. And I don't believe that's erroneous to even direct your prayers to those the three-part being of who God is. I think that's okay. And we even see that in the Bible, examples where they would pray to the different parts of God. So the Holy Spirit, the Son, the Father, all are good. So you're praying to the same God. Well, quickly, verse 24, he claims, this is a big one. You'll want to mark this verse because this is right up there with John 3:16. He claims that everlasting life comes through him in verse 24. This is a big claim. Verily, verily. See, there it is again. So this, we got to sit up again. Oh, that was what he said in verse 19. So now he's saying it again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, underline. He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Man, the simplicity of the gospel. I hope you're starting to recognize in the New Testament those scriptures that define salvation, where you'll be saved, where you'll have everlasting life. And what you'll find is a very simple, redundant theme, and that is you've got to believe in God and the one who he has sent, Jesus Christ. Whosoever believes on him will not perish but have everlasting life. Everlasting life. And even our mantra on Sunday mornings, when in Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart the Lord Jesus Christ, who God raised up from the dead, it says you will be saved. So people that try to add to that, they have a hard time because there's plenty of scriptures. Just let it hang right there. It's humanity that wants to say, believe on the Father or believe on the Son who the Father has sent, and you will. Oh, and also go to church every Sunday and hand out Watchtower magazines or wear a tie and ride a bike. Whatever your thing, when you start anding, putting and to the salvation of believing in Jesus Christ for salvation, for everlasting life, you're moving into heresy. It's a simple gospel that we believe in. And so Jesus makes that clear. He claimed that all men could have everlasting life through him. By the way, just a quick thing. Notice the word half there. The word half is present tense. And that's kind of an important thing. It's not will have or in the future might have. The word is half. And I believe at that moment, when a person chooses in their life to believe in the one who the Father sent, it's not that he will have. His everlasting life begins that day. And that's an important nuance of this verse. Okay, so he claimed to have everlasting life. What are we on? Number 8, hopefully. And that we see that in verses 25 through 29. He claimed the right to judge as the Son of Man. Let's take a look. Verse 25 says, verily, verily. Again, he's marking this next section as very important. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Now, we can get caught up on this and the nuance of this. Very simply, I'm going to say this has been happening for the last 2,000 years. So when Jesus says that this hour is coming, he meant really soon, and I believe it happened. This started to happen when Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave. Verse 25, it has been happening for 2,000 years. But there's another part of that that we need to consider. Verse 26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Wow. Now, there's a ton of theology in here, and we'll try to do this quickly and concisely. It's a miracle. We'll see if God is here tonight. No, I'm just kidding. It's a hard one because there's actually a mention here of two resurrections. Did you see that? Right there in verse 29. And shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. You know, a lot of people say, what's this thing about two resurrections? There's actually several places in the Bible this idea of two resurrections are spoken of. And we don't want to just kind of take this lightly, because these resurrections are hugely important. And the question I would ask you tonight, do you know which resurrection you're part of? You could say, well, let's see, how do we identify this? Well, in this one, you might say, well, I want to be the resurrection unto life, and I don't want to be the resurrection unto damnation. That's pretty easy to get out of this passage, right? Well, is that the first resurrection or the second resurrection? What do you mean, Brett? Well, flip over to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, we'll get there in a few weeks when we, I can't wait to get the book of Revelation. Boy, so much. In this world that's going on that has to do with the last days. You know, if we ever get our own building, one of the things I want to do is just have other Bible study times, you know, for optional studies. And I think that'll be one of the first things I do, I think, is I'll start a Revelation study on some other night, Thursday night maybe, I don't know. But here we have this interesting description, Revelation 20. Of course, this is speaking at the end of the tribulation, and it's dealing with this millennial kingdom, the 1,000 years. Look at verse 4. Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Who are these people? We call these people the tribulation saints. That is, those people that were living in the tribulation, which I believe that's not going to be us, because we'll be raptured, I believe, before the tribulation begins. But during the tribulation, the Bible tells us that there's going to be a ton of people who accept Christ. There's going to be a lot of people who still reject Christ, but during that time, huge evangelism is going to be going on. Why? Well, there's angels flying across the heavens saying, repent. I mean, that'll convince somebody, don't you think? An angel. I think that's a good thing. Now, these are those who will say, man, we're not going to take the mark of the beast. We're going to believe in Jesus Christ. And they will be beheaded for their faith. And these are they which will rule and reign with Christ 1,000 years. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, you can almost put there where it says, this is the first resurrection. You can almost put there and help yourself. This concludes the first resurrection. Because the first resurrection ends right here. When the tribulation period's over, and those people that have been beheaded during the tribulation period because they were Christians believing in Christ, that'll be the end of that first group of resurrection. That's the end of it. But it begins, the first resurrection begins with the very first person who believed in God and was saved and went to heaven. So don't be confused by this. If you die today, and you die and you go to heaven today, which I believe you will, if you die and go to heaven and you're a Christian, you'll be in heaven. Just like Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. That thief is part of the first resurrection. Those that were resurrected unto life. That's talked about in John there. And so, verse 6 continues there in Revelation 20. Blessed and holy is he that hath part of the first resurrection. Amen on that? Yeah, especially when you read this. On such, the second death or the second resurrection unto death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with them 1,000 years. So what's up with the second resurrection unto death? Well, later on in Revelation 20, he tells us, look at verse 21. Pardon me, chapter 20, verse 11. Revelation 20, 11, and I saw a great white throne, and saw him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea, which speaks of the nations, gave up the dead which were in it, and the death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, or this is the second resurrection unto death. So, aren't you glad you're not? I mean, man, we should have done this on Halloween. I mean, this is scary. This is like a thriller moment here. Death and hell all scooped up together and thrown into Gehenna is the idea there. And that judgment of the great white throne and everybody throughout all of history that are in. Remember we talked about Abraham's bosom and the bad part of that? All of that, death and hell, are going to be gathered up with all those who rejected God and his son Jesus throughout all the generations. And they'll all be scooped up and put in Gehenna. That is the second resurrection unto death. So the idea is eternal death or eternal life. And there's other passages we can talk about. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2, that speaks of the same thing, that some would come from unto everlasting life, others to everlasting contempt. There in Daniel 12, that the two resurrections are talked about. The reason that's important here is Jesus is making reference to that same time, those of us that will be resurrected in the first one. Now, the reason that's important, because for you to be a part of that first resurrection, what must you do? Believe, right? That's the one good thing you got to do. The one bad thing you have to do to be a part of that second resurrection unto death is to reject, to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that's the bad thing you got to do. The reason that's important is because people misinterpret. Because they don't know what these first and second resurrections are all about. They don't know the context of this passage that we're reading. But there are those that take verse 29 and say, hey, if you do enough good deeds, you'll go to heaven. If you do enough bad deeds, you'll go to hell. And so we have cartoons that kind of do that. And they get that from John chapter 5, verse 29. How do they get that? And it says, and they shall come forth, they that have done good, unto the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Do you see how they can pull that verse out of context and say, good doers go to heaven, bad doers go to hell? Out of context. Context, context, context. It's so important, you guys. That's why we go through the Bible. Because contextually, Jesus is talking about what makes a person saved. And then if they're not saved, what happens? They're going to be judged by the judge. And he already told us what constitutes salvation right there in verse 24. If you believe on him who the Father sent, but if you reject him, that's the bad deed that will get you into that second resurrection and death. Are you with me? Did I lose everybody? Very important, because people mess this up, and this is something we don't want to mess up. What gets you into heaven? What gets you into hell? It's not something you want to mess up. That's why I've taken time with this. So, he claims that he has everlasting life through him, verse 24, but he also claims that he has the right to judge people to resurrection of life or resurrection of death. And how does he have that right? Verse 27, just mark it. We're running out of time, so I'm going to be quick. But just mark, how does he have that right? Verse 27, because he is the Son of Man. Notice this chapter is teaching us that he's the Son of God. That's the context here. But here, he has the right to judge as the Son of Man because he lived as a man and was among us. We talked about that earlier. Well, two more claims. What number are we on now? Nine? He claimed to have validation from the Father. Validation from the Father. In other words, he's saying, Jesus is saying, God the Father has confirmed that I am who I claim to be. How so? Look at verse 30 through 38. Verse 30 says, I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness of he witnesses of me is true. So he's saying, I'm not even gonna say that I gotta speak of myself because the Father has given certain witness. How did he do that? Number one, with John the Baptist. Look at verse 33. He sent unto you John, and he bare witness unto the truth. But I received not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. So basically saying John the Baptist spoke of me, behold the Lamb of God. And even during the baptism, that's when the sky opened up and said, this is my beloved son. So in that ministry of John the Baptist, his Jesus was validated as the Son of God. But the second of the validations is in verse 36. But I have greater witness than that of even John for the works which the Father hath given me to finish. The same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. That's the third one. So not only the works that Jesus did were a testimony of who he was, but also that the Father himself, verse 37, bear witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. So now he's going to get into this. He's kind of gives us this introduction of the final claim that Jesus made. So he claimed to have the validation from the Father. Wanted to get into that a little more, but we're running out of time. But finally, lastly, he claimed to be the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. And we see that in verses 39 to the end. Let's take a look. So he says, search the scriptures. Good admonition. Search the scriptures. That's what we're trying to do here, even in a lighter form. I hope that all of you maybe take it even a little step further, saying, man, I'm going to search the scriptures, not just here on a Wednesday night or a Sunday morning, but all throughout the week. Search the scriptures. In them, you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. Who's he talking to? The Jews. They thought because they had the Old Testament scriptures that they were good to go. But they missed the point. And the point was Jesus Christ in those scriptures that they missed. Verse 40, and ye will not come to me that you might have life. I receive not honor from men. But I know you that you have not the love of God in you. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. Who's he talking about there? Anybody got a guess? Yes, Antichrist. He's saying, you know, you won't believe that I'm sent from the Father, but there will be someone who's going to come who you will think was sent by the Father, and the idea is you'll be deceived. And he's talking about the future character that's going to come and deceive the Jews, specifically this Antichrist leader. Verse 44, how can you believe which receive honor one of another and seek not the honor that cometh from God only? It's funny how man will honor man so readily and quickly. We see that in Hollywood. We see that even in our workplace. We're quick to honor men, but man, we're not so quick to honor the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. Interesting, Jesus doesn't accuse us. Did you know that? There is an accuser in this courtroom, cosmically. We see that Jesus is going to judge all things, but he's also our defense attorney. Isn't it nice to have the defense attorney be your judge also? But the accuser in our story in the courtroom is Satan himself. In fact, his name even means accuser. And he accuses the brethren day and night. But there's another accuser Jesus talks about here that is interesting to me. And he's talking to the Jewish people, and there's someone who's going to accuse you guys. And you know who it is? Check it out. Do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? He says, there is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you will believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? Now this is where we've studied in previous times, where the Old Testament speaks of Jesus Christ. The books of Moses. One of the things I commended the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 about was she was at least a woman, even though she was there a Samaritan, not worshiping on the Temple Mount with the Jewish people. At least she knew to look for a Messiah. How did she know that? She knew that by searching the first 5 books of the Old Testament. Well, Brett, how do you know she didn't search the prophets and Daniel and Psalms and all those prophetic Jesus scriptures of the Old Testament? She didn't use those because she was a Samaritan. And the Samaritans only believed the first 5 books of the Old Testament. But even with that, the woman knew to look for a Messiah. And she recognized him because this prostitute woman from Samaria somehow had a better grasp on the first 5 books of the Old Testament, that she actually recognized that Jesus was the Messiah. I love that. And these Jewish leaders, Jesus is saying, you guys are going to be embarrassed because Moses is going to accuse you, saying, man, I wrote those books for you guys and you didn't get it. That's why it's so important, gang, as we go through the Bible, we look for Jesus, whether we're in the Gospel of John or if we're in Lamentations. We're going to just look for Jesus because he says, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me. It's all about Jesus Christ. Everything points to him. If you diminish that, take away from that, then the book of the Bible is going to condemn us. The Word of God will condemn us. So hopefully that won't happen as we study the Bible and see Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you again, Lord, just for this great chapter, a chapter of great encouragement. While these thrones of judgment and wrath that's coming sound so ominous and even sort of scary, how thankful we are that it's not a complex plan of salvation, that we don't have to know all of our theology. We don't have to become holier than everybody else. But you're the one who makes us holy. You robe us in your righteousness. You love us unconditionally. And you save all those who will call out your name and believe on the Son in whom you sent. Powerful, wonderful, saving grace that you've given to us. So, Lord, I pray that as we've looked at these claims that you have made, embed them in our hearts, Lord, for we know that today people are trying to diminish these very claims that you made of yourself. Lord, we know that people are trying to say that your Son, Jesus, was not you coming to us in the flesh. People are denying the deity and they're denying the power and the authority. But Lord, we believe that you are the Lord, the Christ, you're the Holy Messiah. You came and lived among us, died on a cross, and on the third day rose again. We believe that you saved us by your grace, and for that we're thankful. So bless these folks tonight that have put in the time in the Word. I pray that it'd bring good fruit in their lives, even tomorrow at work, at school, wherever they find themselves, Lord. Bless these, your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.